She's a faithful servant of the Lord, isn't she? She is always faithful. We praise God for Miss Nelda. Now, if you open your Bibles to Isaiah 7, we're going to try to finish up this passage. I repeat to you, and I can see a relief coming to your faces immediately when I say this, we're not going to repeat everything we said last Sunday. I'm going to move on. I call this passage, "In Whom Do You Trust?" I am old enough to remember when Johnny Carson was first on national television and his first program was "Whom Do You Trust?" You remember? Anybody else other than me remember that? Oh, you're all younger than I am, I see. Okay. It was in the Eisenhower administration that we put "In God We Trust" on our coins. And it is in the Eisenhower administration that we added to the oath of office "Under God." But do you really believe the United States believes in God and trusts God and lives their life under His obedience and lordship? I doubt it. But that is not new to nations. Nations like to believe that because of their economic power or because of their military strength, they can be free from and defeat enemies. I am here to tell you, that's only partly true. Without the blessing of God, military might becomes military weakness. Just look at Vietnam. How strong did we have? We dropped more bombs in Vietnam than we did on Nazi Germany in World War II. Were we successful? And by the way, that's the way it always is. Britain was the strongest military power in the 1700s. Nobody matched it. But they couldn't keep the American colonies. There is strength in weakness, and there is weakness in strength. And that's the way it is in all of life. There is strength in weakness, and that is what Ahaz has been called to do. Ahaz has been called to trust God and not depend upon Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian Empire to get him out of this invasion that's in his land. And he's already in panic because this coalition that we talked about last week between Rezin of Assyria and Pekah of the 10 northern tribes, they come down to attack Judah. Now, you don't find it in the text. Ahaz doesn't say it, but you can find out from secular history that these two men, Pekah and Rezin, were very successful. They had killed 120,000 Judean troops. They had taken captive 200,000 Judeans. They are just standing outside the city of Jerusalem itself, having conquered all of the land. It's ready. And Ahaz is trembling like a leaf. He was hoping that there would be some kind of deliverance or freedom through military might. Didn't work. So what he decides to do is, this shows you an unbeliever thinking. He can either turn to God and say, "God, help us. We're going to trust you to deliver us from this mess." Or he's going to say, "You know what? Let's forget God. Let's go to Tiglath-Pileser in the Assyrian Empire. Let's get a treaty with him. And since he's been so militarily powerful, let him come and attack Rezin and Pekah, and they will deliver us from this invasion." He is depending upon the flesh. He's depending on power politics. He's depending upon alliances. political alignment to deliver him from this threat. And the reason why they are in this threat to begin with is because Ahaz and the people have turned their backs on God. Ahaz himself was an idolater. Ahaz, can you imagine this? Worship one of the pagan gods, one of the pagan gods of fertility. And I think I hate to tell you this because it's revolting. But they would have these idols made of bronze. And they would have down by their feet or in their belly a place where hollowed out where they could build a fire. And that fire would spread its heat throughout all of that bronze image. And the image then had its arms out like this to receive a sacrifice. And those arms were hot. And do you know what Ahaz laid on those arms? One of his own sons, who was burned to death. Ahaz is no good. I have said this before. I can't really prove it from the Word of God, other than it seems to me, looking at the entire history of ancient Israel, that when the Lord wants to start judging a nation, he gives it poor leadership. And that's what he's done. Well, what I find interesting is that to this apostate, who, by the way, after this is all over, he's going to erect an altar in the courtyard of the temple to the pagan god that Tiglath-Pileser worships. That is even after he's been delivered. This guy is no good from top to bottom. And yet, God says to Isaiah, I want you to go and tell Ahaz not to worry. I will take care of it if he trusts me. And he doesn't. In whom do you trust? Well, let's pick up at verse 10 in our passage. Last week we saw our first point, that only God can provide security amid terrifying circumstances. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that great crises in life terrify people. A crisis in life will show you what you believe and how strongly you believe it. It always does. You've heard me say this ad nauseum. I'm sure you can probably quote it to me. The size of your commitment to anything is always revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. Always. Always. Infallible rule. You never know what you truly believe until the crisis comes. It's easy to say, I believe in God when the sun is out, the crops are fantastic and plentiful, everything is good. But when there's pain and suffering everywhere, that determines what you believe. I recall a conversation I had once, may have related to before. I had lunch. Dr. Wolvard stuck his head in my office when I was a TA at the seminary. The president of the seminary, ex-president emeritus, comes in and says, Lanny, you want to go to lunch? I had a lunch that Ruth Ann prepared. But what do you think I did with that lunch? The Dr. Wolford wants to go to lunch, just him and me? Wow. So we went to lunch. We were talking about the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible is without error, and one of the leading New Testament scholars of all time had said to Dr. Wolford, "You cannot believe the Bible is without error unless you can scientifically have an answer for everything." And Dr. Wolford said to him, "Leon, do you believe in the love of God?" Do you understand the importance of that question? Why do I believe the Bible is without error? Because the Bible says so. Why do I believe that God is a God of love? Because the Bible says so. Do I have an answer to all the problems? No. When infants die and accidents happen and good people suffer, I say, where's the love of God? I have to believe it, because the Bible says so. I don't have all the evidence in. I just have to trust God. And I never more have to trust God than when everything goes wrong. I've said this. When you feel the least like reading your Bible, that's the time you need to read your Bible. When you least feel the need to pray, that is when you need to pray. Watch out for self-reliance. I got this covered. And that's the way the world functions, my friends. The world only believes that which is useful to them. Why is it my neighbor doesn't believe in God? Does he have any sound, profound theological or logical answers for it? No. He just doesn't see he needs him. I mean, he's making well into the six figures. He's got good health, got good children, have a lovely house, thriving business. Why do I need God? That's the way the world functions. Watch out for self-reliance. That's when you get in trouble. And I'll tell you who's most at risk in this: the strong-willed among us. You know, I've said this before. I never get tired of saying this. You come to a fork in the road, and you have option A and option B. Let's suppose, for the sake of the illustration, option A is the correct option. But you choose option B. Okay. Once you go down that route, all of your self-will, all of your talents, all of your intelligence begin to work against you. Why? Because your strong will and your talents and your IQ only let you go further down the wrong road than you would have normally. That's why you and I have to be very careful when it comes to making decisions. And to make sure that we always say, "Lord, I want your will, whatever it is." Now, let's go on. The Word of God, verses 3 through 9, we saw last week the Word of God ensures security if faith is present. Now, let's start now in verse 10. In verses 10 through 16, we're going to see that the sign of the birth of Emmanuel confirms the word of the Lord. Again, verse 10, we read, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven,'" which we said last week was a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where you state two extremes, first and last, alpha and omega, heaven and earth, and you mean those extremes and everything in between. What he's saying to Ahaz is, ask whatever you want for a sign. Nothing's too hard for me. Whether it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, ask whatever you want. By the way, if you had the opportunity to ask God for one thing and he told you, whatever you ask, I'm going to give it, what would you ask? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Well, I'd ask for my prodigal child. I'd ask for my health. I'd ask for financial resources. I'd ask for a loved one back. There's all sorts of things. What a promise he makes to him. But what does Ahaz do? He's a smart aleck. He says, verse 12, I will not ask and put the Lord to the test. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where Moses said, do not put God to the test. Now the context, here's why context is important. Even Satan can quote scripture, but he will take it out of context. Context, context, context is important. The meaning of words is determined by its context. Deuteronomy, they are testing God by not believing him. This clown is testing God because when God says, ask me, he says, yeah, don't need to. Now, he's not saying this because he has overwhelming faith. Oh, I believe God's going to provide. There's no need to put, he's going to take care. He doesn't want to know what God is going to tell him. And I think I've told you, I've had many a woman, usually a woman, men don't do this, usually a woman in my office wanting to marry some unbeliever. I'm sorry, but I know the Lord wants me to marry him. Well, it's contrary to the word of God. Doesn't make any difference. They're not interested in what God wants. What they want is God's seal of approval of what they've already chosen. He does not want God's will. He's already figured out, I'm going to rely on Tiglath-Pileser to pull my bacon out of this fire. But look what he says in verse 13. This is where we left off. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Now he's speaking to more than just Ahaz. Is it too little for you to weary men that you now weary my God also? Not our God, by the way. Do you see that? My God. Catch what he's saying? He's not your God anymore. Now you're wearying men. You've been a smart aleck, Ahaz. You've been a self-assured, self-confident man that's relying on the flesh to get you out of this mess. You're wearying all the people because of that. You've made a poor decision. And now he says you're wearying God. Because God says do this and you're not. It is, I tell you, when you weary God, you are in deep trouble. Never get so smart that you think you don't need God. Humility is extremely essential to all Christians. However, it is my belief that humility is such a fragile plant that it needs a special greenhouse in which to grow. And that greenhouse is the presence of God. Only when you realize you are in the presence of God can you have true humility. Ahaz doesn't want God. Ahaz is weak because his faith in God is non-existent. Faith in God makes you courageous. Faith not in God makes you a coward. But God gives him a sign anyway. Therefore, the Lord says himself, notice the reflexive pronoun, the Lord himself, emphasizing that this sign comes directly from the Lord. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the verse that Matthew cites in Matthew chapter 1 to prove that Jesus is the coming Messiah, that he is born of a virgin. And the Greek word for virgin is Parthenos. And you all know that word because Athena, the Greek goddess, was a virgin goddess, and the temple in which she was put, her statue was put, and still exists today, is called the Parthenon. Athena, the virgin. Parthenos, the place of the virgin. I believe that this is a direct prophecy. I know most scholars don't believe it. If you decide you want to have a dual prophecy, you'll find a lot of good people that will agree with you. All I can say is that Unger has taken the position I take. Charles Feinberg, a great Old Testament Hebrew scholar who was raised in a Jewish home and never had to take a Hebrew class at Dallas Seminary because he knew so much Hebrew that when he first showed up, he sight-read the Hebrew text of the Hebrew professor and said, "That's enough for me." He went to rabbi school. He holds that view. So does Dalich. These are good scholars. But it's not the popular opinion today. I think what he is saying here to Ahaz is don't sweat it. You're not going to be killed. And Tabeel, this puppet from Assyria that they want to put on the throne, isn't going to happen. The promises of God are sure. The virgin, not just a virgin, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call him Emmanuel. To whom does that apply more than our Lord? He is saying, trust the word of God. And as I said to you earlier, there's going to come a time in your life, if you haven't had it yet, you'll get it, where you're going to have to say, I'm going to have to trust this thing wholeheartedly. I don't have any logical reason that I can see in my circumstance. It doesn't seem to be the right thing to do. People are going to call you foolish, but you're going to say, I have correctly understood the context of the promises of God. I'm going to trust God. And like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Every one of you are going to have a Gethsemane. And if you haven't had it yet, you will. And you're going to find out just exactly what you believe. And if you believe the word of God, God says, I'll bring you through. Furthermore, he brings up in verse 15, he, and I think he's referring to the child that he has in his hand, which we saw in verse 3, this Shir Yashuv, which means a remnant shall return. Shuv is the verb for repent or turn around or repentance. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. He's going to be born in a time of trouble. For before the boy, and this is referring to Shir Yashuv, before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of the two kings you dread will be deserted. Which is true. Within 2 years, this prophecy, we believe, is given in 734. In 732, 2 years later, Sennacherib kills Rezin and Pekah. They're gone. 2 years. Unfortunately, because Ahaz does not depend on the Lord, but is depending on Tiglath-Pileser, he's going to get what he wants. But when he gets it, it's not what he wants. Look what the text says, verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, since the split of the 10 northern tribes from the... And what is it? The king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser is going to require that Ahaz strip the gold from the temple to pay him off for his protection. And the Assyrians aren't finished yet. They're going to invade again in 722 under another Assyrian king by the name of Sennacherib. I've always wanted to name a dog Sennacherib. Thought that'd be a great name. Make it sound like a real mean dog. Sennacherib. Sennacherib is going to come in the time of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah, unlike Ahaz, is going to believe God, and an angel of the Lord is going to go through the camp of the Assyrians and kill them all. You can read about that later in Isaiah. There you have it. But now, if he believed God, if he believed the word of God, there would have been deliverance. But God said, I'm going to assure you, number one, your line's going to continue. The Messiah is going to be born. He could be born in a time of... So trust you. But as for your situation, in 2 years, they're going to be gone. But you're still going to get what you want. You want the Assyrians. You want Tiglath-Pileser. He's coming. And look now at this last part. Verses 18 through 25, did you notice the phrase, verse 18, in that day the Lord will. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will. Verse 21, in that day. Verse 23, in that day. He's going to bring eventually the king of Egypt and the king of Assyria. The land is going to be desolate. The Assyrians are going to pick it clean. And there won't be anything there. This is a fulfillment of the promise that God gave in the Palestinian covenant, which you studied in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. That the land was a gift to them, an unconditional gift. But there are conditions to living in the land. If they live in the land and are faithful to God, they will be blessed. If they are not faithful to God, different cycles or series of problems are going to come. And that's why the 10 northern tribes are gone. And it's going to come to you too if you don't believe. And they're going to be deported. One of these days we'll study Leviticus 26 in detail. And you can see what I'm talking about. God keeps his word. He determines when and how he's going to keep it. I love this. When we went through Matthew 9, I said that Jesus will heal. H-E-A-L. But you cannot make Jesus heal. H-E-E-L. Get the difference? You can't make him come at your command. But you have to trust him. And so all of this we have here is discipline. As I said last week as we began, there are three words that summarize the content of this chapter. And if you grab a hold of these three words, I think you'll have a good strategic grip on the contents of this chapter. They are, you remember from last week? Okay. Well, I'm going to call on my son to show you how smart. I haven't told you today. Let's see how smart he is, right? Why don't you stand up, Justin, for just a second? Come on, come on. Now, tell everybody what the three words are.
Fear, faith, and fulfillment.
Thank you very much. You may be seated. We had this yesterday in our devotional at Christmas time. And so I drilled it in him. Did you hear the three words? Fear, that's Ahaz. Faith, that's what he needed. But the word of God was fulfilled. Those three words, the three F's, fear, faith, fulfillment, you can see it. And verses 18 through 23, or 25, is fulfillment. It fulfills a promise. God will keep his word. You cannot make him heal in the sense that you can blow a whistle and make him do it when you want him to do it. He takes his own time. He does it in his own time and in his own way. But he will keep his word. This prophecy of the virgin birth was given in 734 BC. It is not fulfilled until about 5 to 3 BC. That's a long time to wait for God to fulfill his promises, isn't it? But one of the ways in which you show your faith is your willingness to hang on and wait. I think one of the key words as I study the Psalms is like in Psalm 40, verse 1, which literally in the Hebrew reads, "Waiting, I waited." It's waiting with expectation. Now, many people have told me, sometimes it's the woman, sometimes it's the man, "Oh, I've had to wait for my wife to get ready." One guy told me he read 3 bestsellers in 1 year. I said, he was a busy executive. I said, "When did you get the time to read 3 bestsellers?" He said, "Whenever my wife said, 'I'll be ready in a minute,' I'll sit down and start reading." I'm not talking about that kind of patience, about, "Come on, God, come on, God, let's get going here." That's not patience. That's impatience. One of the things I had to discover in my own prayer life is that I am never patient with him, but he is always patient with me. And so you have to wait. And it's in the waiting you prove your faith. The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. Would waiting for God to fulfill a promise 800 years stop you from trusting him? It did an awful lot of people. In whom do you trust? Let us stand for the benediction. Father, we thank you that true security from all danger, even judgment, comes by us believing your supernatural provision of Emmanuel. That Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from judgment. Because Ahaz did not believe, he went through judgment. But because we have believed, There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean you don't discipline us because we've been disobedient. You'll spank us. We deserve it too. But you are always faithful to your word. Give us the faith to trust and obey. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Merry Christmas.